Well, good evening. And here we arrive at the final session of the Expositor Summit 2013, and it's been an incredible couple of days together. I want to thank you again for coming to this conference and for making it a part of your life and ministry priority. We hope that you've received a great deal as you have been here, and we hope that you will go back ever more committed to the task of ministry, and especially to ministry as represented by that central act of the Christian ministry, which is the act of expository preaching. It's been good to see people who've come from near and far. It's an unusual thing to gather in a room like this with other preachers and have the kind of conversation only preachers can have with one another. I can only assume if you put heart surgeons in a room together, they talk heart surgeon-y things. You put a bunch of mechanics in a room, they're going to talk about cars and motors. You put a bunch of preachers in a room, and they're going to talk about homiletics and delivery and study and all the things that matter in terms of understanding the enormity and the grandeur of this task and calling. I have a message on my heart tonight that I want to set before us as we try to come to terms with what we already know and perceive are massive changes taking place in the context of ministry before us. I think most of us, with any sense of awareness, any open eyes, any sense that we are watching what's going on in the world, recognize that we're living in one of those great transitional moments in human history. We sense that this is not only the mark of the beginning years of a new century in the 21st century, but it's actually the culmination of an historical progress that has brought us to this point where we're stuck in some kind of historical pattern in which for the rest of our lives, if we're honest, we anticipate radical change. We're now so accustomed to it, we see ourselves in it. In many ways, we measure our times and the tenor of our days by the radical nature of the change taking place around us. The contours of our age represent a massive shift in the culture. One of the things we need to recognize is that we're coming to terms with the end of cultural Christianity, the collapse of cultural Christianity in America. And this is something that we kind of knew had to happen, but it didn't seem to be happened very fast. It appeared to be delayed by all kinds of mechanisms that were perhaps creating in the United States a delay in the process of secularization. For a long time, sociologists spoke of the United States as the exceptional nation, whereas European nations had moved so rapidly into secularization, the United States appeared to be holding back. Very high rates of belief in God, very high rates of church participation. But if you are counting on that to last, bad news. You signed on to an iceberg in a warm sea. Cultural Christianity is disappearing before our eyes, and it's disappearing in two directions at once. One direction is geographical. The closer you get to an urban city, the closer you get to a metropolitan area, the closer you get to an educational institution, the more cultural Christianity disappears, evaporates, declines, and just becomes absolutely unseen. And then generationally is the other aspect of the demographic revolution. And the younger you go in the population, the less likely you are to find any form of cultural Christianity. You can be in the same town, you can be in the same neighborhood, you can be in the same room for that matter, and you can be with people, if they are 60 or above, by and large, they know and find their identity in a cultural Christianity. If they are 16 or younger, they don't even know it ever existed. If they are 30 or younger, if it did exist and they ever knew it, they haven't seen it in a long time. They feel no binding responsibility to it. It's gone. You know, there's a sense in which, if we're really honest, lots and lots of people, and I don't mean dozens, I mean millions and millions of people, have gone to church because of the simple two words, ought to. You ought to go to church. There's an enormous church growth ought to machine that ran for a very long time. You tell people they ought to go to church, they started going to church. They may not have been absolutely faithful in church, but at least they knew they ought to, and insofar as they did the things they know they were supposed to do, as long as the ought to machine worked, they showed up because they ought to. Down in the South, it was a sign of being raised right. If you had decent parents and you were raised according to a decent discipline and you were raised decently and in order, then you ought to go to church. I mean, raised right meant you knew you ought to, so you ought to and you did. But when the ought to doesn't work anymore, you find out who was coming simply because they were supposed to. You deal with younger Americans, they don't even know there was an ought to. It's that distant from their cultural experience, from their intellectual patterns. The process of secularization has gone so far that it's so well documented. We now have absolute data. The Pew Research Center's study on the nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, those who have no religious affiliation, demonstrates that it's now 1 out of 5 Americans. 1 out of 5 in the United States no longer has any religious affiliation. That means they no longer have even a letter to put down or a box to check on the ought to. They don't even know the one they're supposed to go to that they don't go to. They have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And if it's 1 out of 5 for all Americans under age 30, it is 1 out of 3. In America, not some hypothetical, highly secularized, distant future. In America right now, 1 out of 3 under the age of 30 is a nun. No religious affiliation whatsoever. We're living in an age of such intellectual transition that it hardly seems possible that we can have experienced in one lifespan. And I'm in my 6th decade of life, but I've already seen this. I can bear witness to the fact. I was born in the context of cultural Christianity. I was born in a community marked by cultural Christianity. I was raised in a culture in which going to church was an ought to, and now I have lived long enough to see that not only dissipate, but disappear. A little footnote to that. It might not yet have disappeared everywhere. In certain ethnic communities, hadn't disappeared quite yet. In certain geographic communities and age-defined communities and groupings, it hasn't disappeared yet, but you are watching it disappear whether you realize it or not. It isn't going to linger. It isn't going to last. Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, says we've passed through 3 different intellectual epochs, 3 different eras, each marked by a set of intellectual conditions. He said you go back to the ancient world, you come all the way to the Enlightenment, and it was impossible not to believe. Everybody was a theist. Everybody basically operated out of a theistic worldview because there wasn't any other worldview. And then along came the Enlightenment and the modern scientific revolution and all the rest. And as Taylor said, there came a second set of intellectual conditions. It was first impossible not to believe, and then it became possible not to believe. And yet, as Taylor said, for many people in America, those who are 30 and under, those who are living in metropolitan areas, those who are centered around America's great intellectual and academic centers, it is no longer impossible not to believe. It's not even now merely possible not to believe. The third set of intellectual conditions now apply. It is now, for many people, we see every day in America, impossible to believe. The worldview they inhabit, the set of plausibility structures, as the sociologists would say, that they live in, make it impossible to believe. In other words, they are now so secular, they don't even know they're secular. They're now so secular, they don't even know themselves not to be going somewhere on Sunday morning. They're now so secular, there is no conscience, there is no, indeed, memory of anything they have even repudiated. Simply gone. You know, one of the things we note is the eclipse of Christian language. Certain categories. I mean, just try using that short 3-letter indispensable, at least previously indispensable Christian word, like sin. It's a word that in a secularized situation doesn't make any kind of sense. And it's socially awkward because it implies a certain theological heritage and a certain theological background that is incomprehensible to people. Psychologists are noting the fact that guilt is really no longer what's driving people even to the psychotherapist couch. It used to be in the Freudian, the good old days of the Freudian revolution, that at least people showed up feeling guilty about something. But now Freud would be out of business because nobody's showing up to get over their guilt. They don't feel any guilt. They are, by their own estimation, very well adjusted, very quite at peace with themselves. They're happy in their own skin. One of the things we note is a resistance to any kind of claim to truth. And not just a claim to truth, if we're just going to say it's my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth, but any kind of absolute truth. There's a pushback now that's not merely philosophically skeptical, it's now morally angry. People get angry when you try to make an absolute truth claim these days because they have absolutely reduced the possibility of making truth claims to statements of personal either belief, and that's the most radical nature, or even just merely personal preference. And you say, I believe something, they say, well, that's cute. No, I believe it's true for you too. Now that's not acceptable. And then, of course, we're living in the time of this unprecedented moral revolution, and it really is unprecedented. It doesn't just feel unprecedented, it really is. By any kind of historical evaluation, the moral revolution we're experiencing right now, especially on the issue of human sexuality, the question of gender, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, they're all parts of one giant moral revolution, and there has never been in human history any moral revolution of this scale and this velocity. As a matter of fact, moral historians and sociologists who look at such things are going to be very hard-pressed to come up with any society that has ever remained intact in the aftermath of such a fast, comprehensive, almost out of intellectual scale moral revolution. So all that's what brings us here and is the background for the burden in my heart to speak to you from the Bible, a word that seems to be directly addressed to our challenge. And the challenge comes down to this: how in the world are we going to do Christian ministry in an era like this? How in the world are we going to figure out what our job is? What kind of missiological, theological, presuppositional thinking should we bring now to our consciousness in order to make certain that we're actually thinking about what we're supposed to be doing here? Because if we're facing a time like this, surely the apostles must have given us some ammunition to use in this kind of situation, some lifeline we can grab a hold of and some hope. I'm going to suggest the Apostle Paul does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you look to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you realize we're looking at a passage that is quite familiar to us. Here you have the Apostle Paul speaking as he's writing to the Corinthian congregation. These words are familiar to us. I'm going to invite us to look specifically at verses 19 through 23. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, brethren, I ask you, if that isn't a manifesto for our times, what is? I mean, here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. A church that was itself a major metropolitan area, a church that is located in a city that was itself a great cosmopolitan center of the first century, a church that appears by the evidence of Paul's two letters given to us by the Holy Spirit to have been dealing with many of the same issues we're dealing with. And after all, who are we dealing with here as the author of this text, the author of this letter, other than the Apostle Paul himself, the great ambassador of grace to the Gentiles? It seems like this ought to be where we would find some pretty sure footing to know what we're supposed to be doing in a situation like this. Paul says, and you know this argument well, as he reaches his climactic argument in this passage, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. All things to all people. In order that by all means I might save some. Of course, the larger context here of chapter 9 in particular is Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry. And given the situation in Corinth, Paul had to offer more than one defense, and after all, he had to write more than one letter. And as a matter of fact, we know that he wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian church. This letter we know as 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter because it mentions a previous letter we don't have. And then what we call 2 Corinthians mentions a letter he describes as a hard letter that includes material that's not in 1 Corinthians, which means there have to be four different letters. And brothers, if 1 Corinthians isn't the hard letter, evidently the Holy Spirit did not want us ever to see the hard letter. And as 1 Corinthians is pretty hard. The Apostle Paul here is defending his apostolic ministry. As he begins writing in verse 9, he asks the question of freedom. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He has both the status of theological freedom in Christ, and he has the status of being called as an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord, the proof of his apostolic authenticity? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? You know, this is the maker, in one sense, speaking to those he has made. The Apostle Paul says, I know. You are my workmanship in terms of your discipleship. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This Corinthian church, in spite of all of its problems, and its problems are legion. This church, he says, you're the seal of my apostolicity. You know, that's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? You know, I must be called to this church because you people are so mean. There's no other explanation for why I'm here. You are the absolute proof of my divine calling, because if I were not divinely called, I would have nothing to do with you. I wouldn't be writing you a letter, I'd be writing you a farewell note. And he gets to his defense in verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating in its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Have you had one of these days? It's called Monday. Do I hear it? You pastors, you know what it's like. Sunday morning, you are so ready to preach. And you get up and you let it out. You go through the whole day Sunday, and it's filled with glory, but it's also filled with people. And then you go to bed on Sunday night, and you're ready to get up on Monday morning and seize the day, and you pull up your email. And there's an email from someone that said, you know, preacher, I was listening to your message yesterday, and I didn't like what I heard. That's Monday. Monday morning in Corinth, that's a horror film for you on the night before Halloween. The Apostle Paul is asking very legitimate questions. He says, do I not have the right to these things? But I, even though I have the right to these things, I do not claim these things because I don't want there to be any complaint against my ministry. I don't want there to be any ground of any legitimate criticism about my ministry. He goes on and on in verse after verse, making very clear that he is standing on his apostolic authority, but he is not allowing even the freedoms he has in Christ to come between himself and his reputation. The Apostle Paul, in this very passage, by the time you get down to verse 15, says, but I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I wonder how many preachers would say that today. I just think most of us are pretty keen on claiming our perquisites. I think it comes pretty much second nature to us in this world. The Apostle Paul said, I am going to recite for you what is rightly mine in order to make very clear that I have forfeited it for you. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. What a great theme verse. In many ways, that's the theme verse of the Apostle Paul. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Why is it when you get knocked down on Monday, when you get that email, when you have that experience, still you stay at the business and you're ready to get back next Sunday? It's because woe to you if you preach not the gospel. There is fire in your bones and you can't let it go, and you'll never be happy and you'll never be content and you'll never be rested in anything other than the preaching of God's word and the tending of the flock of God. And you don't boast about it because you're not doing it for the cause of boasting. You're doing it because you'd be miserable if you weren't doing it. Because the one who called you would make you miserable. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. The gospel free of charge. What a notion. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not taking anything from you people because I want it known. I'm not taking anything from you people. I'm preaching the gospel free of charge. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I don't want anything to come between my reputation and my preaching of the gospel. Then, as we see in verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. This is the Apostle Paul. Later it'll be echoed by Martin Luther, the great reformer. In his book on the freedom of the Christian man, he says, the Christian man, citing this very verse, is free. Free in Christ. But at the same time, is a servant from all. He's free from all, Luther said, but he's a servant to all. Simultaneously, at one and the same time, fully free and still a slave. But then notice how the progression of this most important part of our passage for our consideration follows. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He accepts an indentured servitude, a servant position, in order to win more of them. Who are they? The them he would seek to reach. They're lost people, non-Christians. They are both Jews and Gentiles, as is made very clear by the words that follow. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Continuing the same point, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. The Apostle Paul here is saying, you know, this is something you got to keep in mind. Circumcision doesn't avail anything. If you trust in your circumcision, you're going to hell, not heaven. And this is the Apostle Paul that had to get over his kosher mentality. This is the Apostle Paul, after all, who's the ambassador of grace to the Gentiles, the great missionary to the Gentiles. He's not eating out of a backpack filled with kosher food. But when he is with the Jews, he is as a Jew. And thus, he will argue, I am circumcised on the eighth day. He will recite his lineage and his rabbinical training, and he will make that very, very clear. And he will be to those who are under the law as one under the law, because he does not want there to be any confusion. He will not allow himself to be seen as a rebel against the law. He is there not in the name of the one who defied the law, but the one who fulfilled the law. When he comes across Timothy, and Timothy, he knows, has been called by God to a similar ministry, he does not leave Timothy where he is in his uncircumcised state. He resolves that issue and has Timothy circumcised. Why? Because he does not want Timothy's obedience to Christ undermined by an apparent disobedience to Torah. This is something, I think, that doesn't come naturally to a lot of young ministers. The Apostle Paul makes a very emphatic point here. We sometimes have to deny ourselves things that we believe are given to us as freedoms because we want to win some. And Apostle Paul said, I take on restrictions that violate my freedom in Christ because I voluntarily take them on because I want to win some. I'm not going to allow my claim to freedom to violate or disqualify the opportunity to reach those who will think me a lawbreaker. But he doesn't end there. That's not his only concern, as he makes very clear. In verse 23, he writes, look at verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So there's the opposite. When he's with Gentiles, he doesn't show up as one whose identity is his ethnic Judaism. He associates with Gentiles on Gentile terms. They're outside the law. It's very interesting. There's a very sophisticated argument here by the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say, I am merely outside the law and act thus when I am with those outside the law. He says, I'm outside the law, but I am under the law of Christ. That's a very important qualification. He's not an outlaw. He just says, the law I am under is the law of Christ. And again, he gives the instrumental purpose here, that I might win those outside the law. And then picking up an argument he makes elsewhere, for instance, in the book of Romans, he says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. The Apostle Paul is willing to deny himself in order to win some. To those under the law, he is as one under the law, though he's not under the law. To the one outside the law, he is as one who is not outside the law, but one who is under the law of Christ. And to the weak, he is as the weak. The bruised reed he will not break. The weak here probably is rightly best understood as those who, like those who might be offended by the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, do not have the theological maturity to make some of the discriminations of which more mature Christians are able. And so in this point, not to become a scandal, the Apostle Paul says, when I'm among the weak, I just accommodate myself to that. It's a small thing in order to win some. But then the climactic words, you know them, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. All right, let's take this seriously. It's high time we take this seriously. Let's look each other in the eye and admit something very carefully, very clearly. The Christian church right now faces a very severe credibility crisis. A credibility crisis based upon the fact that the world does not think we mean what we say. We have a credibility crisis in ministry. We have a credibility crisis in terms of the arguments we try to make to people. We're making arguments to people that they consider to be unbelievable and incredible, in many cases harmful and spiritually oppressive. We're making judgments against people that they see as overly restrictive and intolerant, and it's high time we better understand that the Apostle Paul here says we are to become all things to all people in order that by all means we might save some. Do we want to reach modern people? Do we want to reach people in the cities? Seriously? If so, the Apostle Paul says we must learn for the sake of the gospel to be all things to all people. He says it straightforwardly and boldly. He says all things, all things, all things, all things, all people, all means. Not some, it's all. I don't think we've come to adequate terms with this passage. In other words, we're going to have to learn how to be flexible. And by that, evidently the Apostle Paul means really flexible, extremely flexible, ambidextrously flexible. We don't need G.I. Joe in the church and in the pulpit anymore. We need Gumby. It's time to adjust. And the adjustments are going to be necessary. All things, all people, all means, We can't hold back anything. That means everything's on the table. Theology and doctrine, faith and practice, morality and moral judgment, church structures, marriage, family, gender roles. We're going to have to be willing to let things go for the profound priority of reaching lost people. The Apostle Paul says we must, and furthermore, he says that this is what he himself does. So let's start with theology. All things to all people. We got to grow up and face we live in the modern world. In the modern world, people just do not come naturally to the belief in supernatural truth claims. Supernatural truth claims are as outside alien truth claims, and these supernatural truth claims now come upon them as oppressive claims that make an oppressive limitation upon their belief and will make a restrictive effect upon their behavior. They want nothing to do with it. The virgin birth, miracles, things like that, we have to understand if we're going to count those things as necessary, we're going to become an increasing stumbling block to people coming to Jesus. Claims of inerrancy and verbal revelation, doctrinal preoccupations like justification by faith alone and substitutionary atonement, those are things we're going to have to understand, we're going to have to leave behind if we're going to be all things to all people in order that by all means we might save some. We're going to have to reconceptualize the entire Christian faith and put everything into new, more secular, less supernatural thought forms. We're going to have to let go creeds and confessions and doctrinal formulations. Because if we don't, well, according to the logic of this age, we're simply not going to be able to reach people, not by any means. Moral judgments, they're going to have to go. We're living in the midst of this giant sexual and moral revolution. We're going to have to get with it or we have to get over it. Human sexuality, just try talking to young people, city people, educated people, and try presenting the totality of what the Bible apparently claims as a sexual ethic and see how far you get with that. People don't even feel guilty about it anymore. So get over it. Get with it. We're going to have to change, and we're going to have to make very clear that our understanding of sexual morality, for that matter, the total moral code, is going to be infinitely flexible. That doesn't mean we have to give everything up at once, but let's face it, it's going to mean that we're going to have to give everything up eventually. Let's just try to retain as much as we can for as long as we can. Ecclesiology? Well, we can do with a lot of flexibility there, too, because we need to recognize we're living in a great demographic revolution, all this diversity all around us. We'll probably do better if we can innovate new forms. If we don't have to worry about all the stuff that's in Scripture about ecclesiology, then we don't have to worry about such things as church discipline. We can let that go. We don't have to worry about any kind of biblically regulated worship. We can let that go. We don't have to worry about all kinds of things. We can simply say, you show up and we'll have us a party in the name of Jesus. We're going to have to let go firm boundaries. That isn't going to fit. And all kinds of things that are an embarrassment to us, we're just going to have to get over by the very fact they are embarrassments. We're going to have to move to a situation in which we formally adopt a missiology of adaptability, situation by situation. There's no need for any kind of common structure that we're supposed to find in the New Testament. Instead, let's just look to the New Testament, and we'll find some ecclesiological hints that we can kind of apply in whatever way we might see fit for now. Wherever we are, for a while. Gender roles in the church? Well, certainly that must be evidence of a cultural limitation that's even imposed upon the New Testament. Surely, if the Apostle Paul were writing now, he wouldn't write as he does about gender roles in the church. Instead, he would simply understand that on the other side of the feminist revolution, on the other side of this revolution in gender roles, it's not only seen as quaint that we believe that only men are called to preach, and that, by the way, not all men, but only a few men. When instead, let's just change this into a profession, and let's just understand that what's at stake is the same kind of issue that's at stake in any other profession, and in any other profession, it no longer makes cultural sense to say there's a gender distinction or a gender role that is specified on the basis of some moral authority, so let's get over it. Marriage and family structure, my goodness, look at the vast change that is taking place around us. We're involved in one vast social experiment when it comes to marriage and the family, and if the church says, you're not going to be a part of that experiment, well, I guess we're saying, we don't want anything to do with the rest of you people. We're not going to be all things to all people in order that by all means we can save some. We're going to hold on to our sociological stability in terms of our understanding of the family. We're going to be inflexible, and we're just going to say, you guys have to understand, we just think you're wrong. And we're going to have to understand that that's the way the world's going to see it. And so in response to that, we simply say, okay, let's just let it all go. All of it. It's pretty much following from the moral revolution when you think about it. The gender revolution, let's just go with whatever is happening. We are redefining what it means to be human in this society right now. And if the church decides we're not going to join in this redefinition project, and we're going to insist upon redefining humanity, human institutions, human relationships, human desires, human affections, we're going to define those things in contrary terms, then we're going to be social outlaws. We're going to be out on the margins of society. That doesn't sound like being all things to all people in order by all means to save some. We're going to have to let it go. Husbands and wives, you know, for a while we were in this quaint discussion about what God required of husbands and wives. Now the terms don't mean anything anymore. You can have wife, wife, husband, husband, partner X, partner Y, A and B. Now, let's also say we're not alone in this. We have some allies in this process. We have some who are going to help us. There are those who've gone before us. For instance, mainline Protestantism. We can look at it and say, well, as we're trying to do this, the mainline Protestants evidently were ahead of us in the all things to all people in order by all means they might save some. And not only have they been at it, they've been talking about it and writing about it and legislating in their own church assemblies about it for some time now. And so what they tried to do, here's the strategy, that what they tried to do, we can understand it now, is to operate first with accommodation at the level of the elites, try to hold on to the poor, benighted, dull-witted people down in the pews as long as you can. And then when the social revolution catches up with them, well, then you make the change effective there, too. And the theological moves of our mainline Protestant friends, well, they become very clear. You simply take on an official agenda of accommodation. If the secular world says no one believes this anymore, then we don't believe it anymore. If the secular world says you have to let that go, then we let it go. Creeds and confessions, we can still print them in our church histories. We can still, for that matter, sing them in the hymns. But, you know, it's still good music. It's not just mainline Protestantism. You know, another one of these folks we can look at to see how this works is the emergent church. Well, it's even more recent. They're younger than mainline Protestants. Maybe we can connect with them just a little bit better. The same kind of mentality. You take on accommodation as the official agenda. You just decide what you're going to do is no longer make hard, specific, absolute truth claims because they offend people. So we're going to learn from them if we're going to be all things to all people in order that by all means we might save some and say, what we have to do is if when you win the postmoderns, then you're postmodern. When you're with the moral relativist, then you're a moral relativist. When you're with an anti-supernaturalist, you're an anti-supernaturalist. Doesn't mean you can't make any truth claims. It just means you can't make any truth claims you think are actually true. Obviously, it doesn't keep people from talking. There are others who can be guides for us in this. There is an entire cadre of missiologists teaching in seminaries and working in certain mission boards who've been arguing for some time that we need to understand that our theology is going to have to be far more informed by anthropology than by scripture. There are those very straightforwardly arguing, and I guess given the Apostle Paul's mandate, we'd better pay close attention to them. What they're saying is that if we really pay heed to anthropology and to the insights of cultural anthropology, we're going to understand that retranslating the gospel into different cultures is going to require us to give up a lot of theological stuff that we have heretofore felt was pretty much central to the gospel. But since we don't believe anything central to the gospel anymore, then now we can just go on and say, well, let's just go ahead and figure out how we can reconceptualize the gospel. And of course, the missiologists originally began as they were making these arguments by looking at cultures far, far, far away. But now these same missiologists are saying the same principles apply when you look at cultures that are a lot closer to us geographically and demographically. You want to reach people on the college campus, then you better show up making no supernatural truth claims. You want to reach people who have been shaped by a therapeutic culture, then you better show up offering therapy. Don't show up offering theology. There are others who've gone on before us. The evangelical pragmatists, the marketers, and the church consultants, there's a whole army of them too. We can learn a lot from them because they got numbers. They know how to take surveys. And they're out there. And the pragmatists are very clear. They're very straightforward. The pragmatic understanding of truth is one of the easiest things to understand. If it works, it's true. If it doesn't work, it's not true. And this has been a temptation for evangelicals for a long time. It's just that some of us have tried to fight that temptation, and evidently we just need to give in. If it builds a crowd, we'll just call it a church. Whatever it takes. We'll take a poll to find out what people want in a church, and that's the kind of church that we'll be. We'll take a survey to find out what people believe, and we'll ask them to believe just a tiny little bit more. So we've got a job before us. We've got a mandate from the Apostle Paul, all things to all people, in order that by all means we might save some. And we have a challenge before us because the times in which we live are demanding that we get about this task right now. Except for one thing. I actually come to this text with a couple of presuppositions I guess I better share with you. The first presupposition is there's only one Apostle Paul. And the second is he's not crazy. The third presupposition is even bigger than those two, and that is that this is actually the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And thus, it does not command us in one place to do what it forbids us to do in another place. Being all things to all people in order that by all means we might save some sounds like an absolute mandate for giving up everything in order to reach everyone. It just doesn't fit the Apostle Paul. I mean, unless I'm misreading it, it actually doesn't fit him even close. Let's look at the theology issue. The Apostle Paul says, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. He doesn't seem to apply that to doctrinal issues. When he writes to the Corinthians in this same church, in this same letter, when you get to chapter 15, he says, for I delivered unto you what I also received as a first priority. He doesn't say, I've done some polling there in Corinth, I have a pretty good idea what's going to sell there. He said, first priority, I deliver what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. He seems to be saying that's what the Christian faith is, not just in Corinth, but anywhere it is found, period. Received, delivered, this is it. We also are going to have a problem when we try to think about this. If Paul supposedly is telling us that theology doesn't matter, then what in the world is he writing to Timothy? Because over and over again, he keeps telling Timothy, you retain the pattern of sound words. He keeps writing to Timothy, you guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. He doesn't appear to have a marketing plan for Timothy. And as a matter of fact, he seems to be telling Timothy, you watch out for the people making the arguments they say I'm making. In this all things to all people by all means, evidently the Apostle Paul doesn't mean that we do anything other than deliver what we have also received, what Jude describes as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He'll write to Timothy, guard the church against those who come as ravenous wolves. And who are those ravenous wolves? They're the ones who are coming saying, we need theological reformulation. Oh, and let's not forget, this is the same Apostle Paul who wrote to the Galatians, the brokenhearted apostle who said, I can't believe that you have so quickly abandoned the gospel. This is the same Apostle Paul who said, if I or even an angel come to you preaching any other gospel, let him be anathema. So evidently, we're going to have to understand all things to all people in order that by all means we might save some in light of the Apostle Paul's absolute inflexibility when it comes to doctrine and theology. As a matter of fact, it appears that the Apostle Paul sets as his apostolic aim not to change anything, but to deliver everything exactly as he has received it in order that, as he tells Timothy, the things you have received from me in the presence of faithful men and trust to others also, that they may also teach. I don't see a whole lot of doctrinal flexibility worked in there. Seems it's to the contrary. Well, what about morality? We're living in the midst of a moral revolution, so are the Corinthians. And what did Paul write to the Corinthians? He didn't say, hey, I have read up on the Masters and Johnson report on Corinth. Fascinating stuff you guys are into there. I would suggest that your church growth strategy is to try to reach people involved in those lifestyles and just do the best you can in order to help them to be a bit more faithful to one another in the midst of their incestuous relationships and et cetera. That's not what he says. In fact, writing to the church, he says, I heard it reported that you are doing things that are even detestable to the Gentiles. And then he goes on and says, do you not know that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? That doesn't sound like a very flexible sexual ethic. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul not only reveals himself to be inflexible on this revealed ethic, he also points himself to be very sophisticated on that ethic, using very specific language to make very clear he understands exactly what he's talking about, and going beyond any previous Greco-Roman ethical instruction, he offers even more specificity concerning what Christ requires of his church and what we are to bear witness to as a revealed ethic from God that leads to human flourishing in God's glory. In Romans 1, Paul seems to be quite inflexible in his understanding of what sin is when he offers that entire catalog after he's offered that comprehensive diagnosis of what sin is and what it comes from and what it means. So evidently in theology, we don't have that flexibility that we thought we had. When it comes to morality, it's the same thing. And oh, by the way, when it comes to ecclesiology, you notice the Apostle Paul appears on second look to be pretty inflexible on that too. I mean, he seems to be setting down a pattern that's not just supposed to be for Timothy and not just be for specific churches, but rather it is to be for every church everywhere on his apostolic authority by the revelation of God. This is what the church is supposed to look like. When he talks about church order and church offices and church priorities and the gospel the church is to preach, it turns out that he's not flexible at all. Evidently, he thinks that the Christian church is supposed to, in its structure and in its message and in the law of Christ as it lives under that law, to be found the same way everywhere through all time. Gender roles, yeah, we've had a huge revolution in the culture. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say, hey, let's just adapt those things to whatever are the gender expectations in the culture where the church may be found or the people the church might try to reach. Instead, he's so specific. He uses words like forbid. He's very clear about the fact that the man who is called is to meet certain very clear biblical specifications that he doesn't appear to localize. And when it comes to the institutions God gave us in creation, family, marriage, and the structure and the order within the family, gender roles, and all the rest, the Apostle Paul is equally, apparently, inflexible. He doesn't say, just adapt to whatever is the family expectation or the marital patterns. Instead, he says, where the preacher is found, whatever the church is, he's to be the husband of one wife. Oh, and by the way, as he's writing to the Ephesians, he writes about the order inside the home in incredible pastoral detail about what it means for the wife to submit to her husband and for the husband to love his wife and for children to obey their parents and for parents to rightly parent their children. You know, I'll be honest, the problem is when I read what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where the apostle says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Evidently, it doesn't turn out to mean what some people want to tell us it means. Perhaps what we're talking about here is at least part of the controversy over the contextualization of the gospel. And we do need to realize that context matters. Context matters by the very fact that we understand that language matters, and so we want to communicate to people in language, and we understand it's not only our freedom, but it's our responsibility to learn languages such that eventually we can share the gospel in other languages, such that there will be men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has promised us that when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's what we're going to find. And we understand that we don't dress like Christians before us dress. And we also need to understand, as we admit to one another what we are candid to say, even if we're incompetent fully to comprehend, we operate on the basis of social and cultural thoughts and expectations and templates in our mind. But at the end of the day, our task had better be to affirm and to obey every single word that's found in the Bible, doing our very best to get over those cultural issues rather than lean into them. It turns out that they don't end up being an excuse for our doctrinal and moral and ecclesiastical innovation. See, I really do believe there's only one Apostle Paul, and I think he's not crazy. And beyond that, I know that this is the Word of God, and it is divinely inspired right down to every single jot and tittle. And that means that whatever the Apostle Paul means by being all things to all people in order that by all means he might win some doesn't mean we're supposed to be theological accommodationists, and it doesn't mean we're to be moral relativists, and it doesn't mean we are to contextualize in such a way that we're willing to give up anything the Scripture is clear about. And if we're honest, that clarity is incredibly specific and comprehensive. And we need to admit to each other that insofar as we know that in our own cultural setting and in our own fallibility, we have our own failings. We are not to excuse our own failings by adopting a process of accommodation as a methodology that not only allows our accommodations, but encourages others to accommodate as well. We understand on the basis of the totality of what God has revealed in his word and has revealed about his gospel and his church, that it's our responsibility to do our very best to unaccommodate ourselves to our own culture. We're supposed to be resident aliens. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So if we're not supposed to accommodate doctrine, and we're not supposed to relativize morality, and we're not supposed to just vaporize ecclesiology, and we're not supposed to ignore and revolutionize family and marriage and all the rest, then what are we supposed to do? Then what's on the table? Then what's left? Well, I guess you might say everything else. And that's the other problem for us, isn't it? It's that we really have two problems. The first is the temptation to let go of what we're supposed to hold on to. But the second is the temptation to hold on to what we're supposed to let loose of. We absolutize our preferences and call them doctrinal truths. We absolutize our tastes and say that it's on the basis of a theological judgment. Now, let's not dismiss that too quickly. Sometimes there are, certainly as we try to think things through, genuine theological issues at stake. But you know, we got to be really, really careful that we're not absolutizing our own prejudice and taste rather than obeying Scripture, theology, doctrine. So what's left? I think a whole lot's left, actually. There are a whole lot of the things that we count as normative in Christianity, but let's go back. A lot of that, if we really admit it, is because there's more cultural Christianity hanging on to us than we'd like to admit. The Apostle Paul meant what he said when the Holy Spirit instructed him to write and inspired him to tell us that he had become all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. But let's look very carefully at that text once again. As you go back to it, you're going to discover the limited range of all. If that statement were the entirety of 3 Corinthians, we might have a contextual problem. But it's in 2 Corinthians, and it's in deeply embedded within the argument of a letter, a Spirit-inspired letter, and it makes sense when we go back and understand what the Apostle Paul's doing in defending his apostolicity, his apostleship, and in making very clear what his compulsion to preach the gospel, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, actually looks like. And it was costly for Paul, as you well know, not just in terms of his willingness to be martyred for the faith, but in his everyday willingness to give up what many would claim to be his spiritual freedoms because he wanted to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how many in today's church are willing to give up what we rightly claim in our own minds as spiritual freedoms. I wonder how many of us are willing to let go matters of taste and no longer try to claim the matters of theology. You see, in this world, it's going to take everything within us to hold on to what is actually theology without trying to theologize our tastes. We're going to have to learn to sing some new songs and not act like we're being sacrificial in the process. We're going to have to learn to think hard about some issues that will not only require the keenest thinking we have, but the most faithful theological and biblical understanding in order that we never preach any gospel other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to learn how to translate in language, and we're going to have to learn how to understand cultural forms. We're going to have to indeed be informed by disciplines that tell us how understanding takes place, but we cannot be informed by any secular authority about what is to be communicated. That comes on apostolic authority, and that truth is unchanged and unchanging. I really do believe the Apostle Paul wants us to be all things to all people in order that by all means we might save some. But evidently, that has nothing to do with theological accommodationism, moral revisionism. It has nothing to do with giving up and relativizing ecclesiology, and it has nothing to do with compromising to any degree what God has revealed about anything in his word, including marriage, family, gender roles, and going all the way down the list. What's left? Everything else. What's our job now? To make sure that we hold on to that which must be held and let loose of that which we must let go. And if we don't get that right, we're going to forfeit our ministry. We're going to harm the gospel. And lest that happen, let us say together, if anyone should bring another gospel, even an angel, let him be anathema. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word because your word is our only rescue from our imagination and our predicament and from the challenges that we understand that are all too real and sometimes bring out the best in our thinking and sometimes the worst. Father, may we never see any word in your word as a mandate for accommodation, but rather may we understand what it means to be steadfast and immovable. Father, we pray that we will have hearts as broken as the Apostle Paul for those who have never heard the gospel. And may we be willing to be all things to all people in order that by all means we might save some. But Father, ground your church in your truth and in Christ in such a way that we will rightly know what all means all the time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.